As I waited on the Lord this week for the message, it had been prepared in weeks in advance, but in light of the legislation that occurred in the West and the desire to take out of our Pledge of Allegiance that notable phrase, "One nation under God," I went to the Lord and said, "Couldn't I preach about freedom in America?" And I really wanted to do that, and the Lord said, "No, you're not getting out of this message that easily." And so I went back to him again last night, and I said, "Boy, I just feel like maybe I ought to move that direction." And the Lord said again, "You're not going to get out of this that easy." But the message I have for you this morning is a tough one. It's a hard one. It's one that I struggle with. It's one that every Christian struggles with. But it's one that every Christian needs. And we need understanding of the Holy Spirit and His cleansing work in our lives. And so I've said yes to the Holy Spirit with fear and trepidation, because I fear that you might say afterwards, "You should have gone with the other one." But I really believe with all my heart that God has said, "Preach this for my people." Then next week, Lord willing, we'll bring a message concerning America and our heritage and what we are to do as Americans today. I'm going to remove my jacket because I know I'm going to get warm. And celebrate with me as I remove it for the last time for July and August. Gone. Not quite gone. I got to have my glasses. Give it back. Cough it up. There we go. I'm not finding my glasses. There they are. There they are. We're not getting all this on tape, right? I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We are looking at the Holy Spirit. We've been looking at the multifaceted work of the Holy Spirit. We began with defining who He is. And then we looked at the work that He does, that He convicts, He prays through us, and He seals. We continue looking at it this morning as we consider the Holy Spirit as the one who cleanses us. And often we think of the Lord Jesus as the one who cleanses us, and that He is. It is His precious blood that was shed on the cross that washes us from our sin. But that process of cleansing, the process of purifying, the process of making us whole is the work of the Holy Spirit, who brings us to Christ that the blood of the covenant might be applied to us. The Apostle Paul is working on this issue. It is a major theme in the book of Romans. He builds a huge and logical progression of thoughts, beginning with chapter 1 and the total depravity of man, and moving on through the fall of every human being and the sinfulness that's within us. And then he arrives at chapter 6 and he talks about that sin that's in every believer and in every person, and how there's a struggle between good and bad, good and evil inside of us. In chapter 7, it's the great chapter of frustration, in which Paul personalizes all of that lest we would misunderstand it. And he says, "This is my testimony. This is my experience, that I am frustrated when I want to do good. I don't end up doing what's right." Then he comes to chapter 8 and he tells us the secret of the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. We're reading Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 16. Your translation may be a little bit different than mine. I've chosen this morning to use the New King James. Other translations are just as good. Some are even better. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." What a wonderful truth. And I was about 21 years old when that truth first dawned on me. I never knew it before. I never knew it until a colleague of mine in our dorm rooms was taking the books of Romans, and we were going through verse by verse, and we came to that chapter with all the logic of the Apostle Paul, and he comes to this, and the conclusion for every believer is, "There is therefore now no condemnation to you who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, that old nature, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And so then those who are in the flesh, those who operate according to human principles, cannot please God. But you, as believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of God is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led of the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We focus our attention this morning on verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, according to your old nature, you will die. But if by or through the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. May the Lord bless His word. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, You know all things. You know our hearts. You know our thoughts. You said that nothing is hid from You. We can't hide. We can't pretend. We can't fake our way through a Christian life. For You know all things. You see the secret things, the hidden things of darkness. You see the thoughts of the mind that are not according to righteousness, but are evil, wicked, lustful, full of foolishness. Lord, this morning we come to You with feeble minds. We come to You with our failures and our frustrations. We come to You with the struggle of living godly in Christ Jesus. We ask that You, by the Holy Spirit, will give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be looking at five aspects of the message that the Apostle Paul delivers to the church. And for the sake of time, I don't want to spend a lot of time on each point, but focus on point 3 and 4. But it is important that we get the gist of what is being said here and apply it to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Of all the messages on the Holy Spirit, this is one of those most important. Because if we don't get it, we'll live our whole lives in frustration. We'll live in a tug of war with the old nature and the new nature, and we will fail over and over and over again and never experience victory in Christ. So what the Apostle Paul is writing to us about is the possibility of victory over the old nature, over the old tendency to sin over and over again. We're looking at five things. First of all, the person to whom he writes. Secondly, the problem he addresses. Thirdly, the penalty he forewarns. Fourthly, the procedure that he dictates. And fifth, the promise that he assures. We look first of all at the persons, and I've already mentioned it. He begins chapter 8 and verse 1, clearly defining to whom he is writing. The Apostle Paul is writing now to believers. In this case, to Roman believers, those of the Roman government, a secular people, a people that did not have the law of Moses, a people that didn't know all the morality of the Jewish people, but a people that we call Gentile or non-Jews. They had come out of this world culture that was so debased, perhaps it excelled in its debaseness more than any society in previous history, except for Sodom and Gomorrah. The Apostle Paul is now writing to believers, Christians, those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. He is writing to them in that context of the Roman government and the Roman culture. And he's saying, now to you, I want you to understand that there is therefore now no condemnation to you if you are in Christ Jesus. I'm glad he started with that because later on you could get confused and feel like he was pulling the rug out from under you and saying that if you walk according to the flesh, you will die. But if you work according to the Spirit, you'll live. We need an understanding of that. But he's talking about true believers. And therefore, I ask you this morning to look into your heart and make sure you're a true believer. There's a lot of false believers around. We've covered that before. Jesus said there's the wheat and the tares that are sown in the ground, and they look exactly like they spring up and they go to church together. They dress in the same suits. And on casual Sunday, they dress in the same casual clothes. By looking at them, you can't tell. You can't tell by smelling them. You can't tell by looking at them. You can't even tell mostly by conversations with them. But Jesus says the difference between a true believer and a false believer is what have they done with Jesus. Paul says, I write to those who are in Christ. That is, true believers have asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into their hearts and into their lives. It is a personal invitation. At some point, the door opens up, the heart is broken, and you receive him as your Savior and Lord, and he becomes the most important person in your life. Now I ask you again, are you a true believer? Have you walked through that process? Have you opened your heart's door? Have you allowed Jesus Christ to come in and cleanse your sin and give you eternal life? Paul writes to you then, if you are a true believer, he says, I am writing to you that you might understand a principle and apply it to your life. He makes no presupposition that Christians are perfect. He's talking to struggling Christians. How many of you here this morning are struggling Christians? Raise your left pinky. Okay, a few of you. I got news for you. We're all struggling Christians. Paul, in this passage, goes to great lengths to prove that every believer is under the domination of his old sinful nature, that sinful nature is still there. And that's why we struggle. So he's writing to Christians, struggling Christians. Secondly, he addresses the problem. He points to the people, you who are believers here this morning, he points you to a problem that you have. As we talk about struggling Christians, the Apostle Paul wants to make it very clear that you are a struggling Christian. He talks about the tug of war that takes place in the believer's heart. In Romans chapter 7, it is a wonderful passage in which he expounds on this almost to the point of making you dizzy. He says that even though you are born again, there is still inside of you the old sinful nature. The day that you received Christ as your Savior, you didn't get a new body. And this body is part of the fruit of Adam's sin, and it passes on to us, and it stays with us. And we're sunk with it. We're stuck with it. There's a sinful, rebellious spirit, a desire, kind of like gravity that pulls us downward in every one of us. If you don't believe that, watch a 2-year-old. I can suggest a few names. You will see the rebellious spirit. No matter what you say, there's a no. And if you look back in your past, you'll see that you were also rebellious, saying no against mom and dad, no against authority, and yes to whatever pleases you. That's the old nature. Paul says that old nature is not subject to the law of God and doesn't want to be. I will never forget the day that I came to Jesus, and I was very young. Very, very young. Yet I was one of those rebels. When the invitation was given to me by my mother and then by my sister to receive Christ and have my name written in heaven and be guaranteed that I'd go to heaven as a 4-year-old. Now, if you were saved as an older person, you probably will not comprehend this. At 4 years of age, I remember where I was standing and what I said and why I said it. She said, "Don't you want this?" When I thought about the consequences, and I said, "No. I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to live like that. I don't want to be good. No, I don't want to do what mom tells me to do. And I don't want God to tell me what to do either." Now, every one of us has that in us. And Paul says, I want you to understand that that's a principle. He calls it a law, changeless, that's in every one of you. It's in every one of us. The day that we are born, really, the day that we were conceived and life begins, is that old nature, and we're stuck with it until we are redeemed and brought to heaven. Paul says later on in Romans that this body cries out, "Oh God, deliver me." Some of our bodies cry more than others. But Paul wants us to understand there's a problem here. The problem is my rebellious, sinful nature. The gravity towards sin that pulls me down every time. And it's constantly there. I don't care if you've been a believer 30 years or 50 years or 3 months or 2 minutes. That old sinful nature is still there. And you're stuck with it. It's going to hound you. It's going to persist to plague you. It's going to badger you. It's going to persecute you. It's going to afflict you. It's going to tempt you. It's going to entice you until the day you die. That's why I'm looking forward to the day I die. I can say, "Even so, Lord Jesus, I'm coming home. Get rid of this thing." I want to read for you chapter 7 of Romans because Paul does such a good job in describing it. He personalizes it so you don't think that he's talking about some other ungodly Christian. But he personalizes it, puts his own name in it. In Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 24. And I'm going to read this. It's rather extensive, but I want you to pay attention. I'm going to read it from the Living Bible because it's a little easier to understand. He's putting down a principle. He says, "The trouble is the law is good, then the trouble is not with the law, it's with me. I am sold into slavery with sin as my owner." He says, that's my problem. I have been sold out. When Adam and Eve sinned, they sold out to the enemy. And every human being after that is sold out to the enemy. That's a principle in life. Verse 15. He said, "I don't understand myself at all. For I really want to do what's right, but I can't. I do what I don't want to, what I hate. I know perfectly well that what I am doing is wrong, and my bad conscience proves that I agree with the laws I am breaking. But I can't help myself. Because I am no longer doing it, it is the sin inside me that is stronger than I am that makes me do these evil things. I know that I am rotten through and through so far as the old nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I end up doing it anyway. Now, if I'm doing what I don't want to, it is plain where the trouble is. It is sin that is still in me and holds me in its evil grasp. It is a fact of life that when I want to do what's right, I inevitably do what's wrong. I love to do God's will so far as my new nature is concerned, but there's something else deep inside of me. It's my lower nature, and it's at war with my mind and wins the fight and makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. In my mind, I want to be God's willing servant, but instead I find myself enslaved to sin. And so you see how it is. My new life tells me to do right, but the old nature is still inside of me and loves to sin. This verse is so important. Oh, King James says, oh, what a wretched man I am. I like that. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Living Bible says, oh, what a terrible predicament I'm in. Who will free me from the slavery to this lower nature? That whole discourse, the Apostle Paul was trying to get every believer to realize that even in your new life in Christ, even as a believer who has been born again and washed in the blood of Jesus and sanctified and your name is written in heaven, you still have this anchor that holds you back. You have this drag on your soul that keeps pulling you into sin. And Paul says, I want you to understand it. That's the struggle of the flesh against the spirit. That is the struggle of the old carnal nature against the new nature that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tug of war that continually battles for your soul. Now, if you here this morning heard me read that and heard the Apostle Paul and heard the Spirit of God whisper that, something in your heart should have said, yeah, that's me. But you see, most of us have this Christian fakery. We don't want other people to see that we're weak or we're flawed. And so we put on the happy face. We put on airs. We pretend that that's not true of us. It may be true of other people, but it's not true of us. I think it was D.L. Moody who was talking to a brother in Christ who believed that he could eradicate his sin and actually thought he had accomplished it. D.L. Moody, being the clever person that he was speaking to him at a luncheon. And as the man pontificated how wonderful it was that he had no longer sinned, that he had conquered the old man, that the old man was completely dead and never again to rise, D.L. Moody, with a twinkle in his eye, took his glass of cold water and walked up to the man and threw it in his face. The man turned red and, why did you do that? He said, just wanted to see if he was really dead. Well, you can fake it for a while. You can tell everybody all your stories of how successful you are. You can appear to others to be successful in your Christian life. But God knows, and Paul says, I know because I've experienced it. But there's a struggle going on that will bring you into subjection to the law of sin and death that's in you. There's a carnal nature, an old man, a sinful nature that's at work in every one of us. In Hebrews chapter 12, Paul calls it the sin that easily entangles us or besets us. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. It's not John the Gospel. It's the letter of John to the churches toward the end of your Bible. 1 John. And I want you to turn to it because I want you to mark it. It wasn't uncommon for believers even back then to pretend that they didn't have any sin, that they were sinlessly perfect. John writes about that, and he addresses it very, very pointedly. Verse 7, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Well, that's good. We like that. But then he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, or we don't sin anymore, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So Paul is trying to establish a fact before he goes on to the victory that we can have in Christ. And it's a fact that every one of us needs to admit that we are still slaves to the old man. We are still under that domination of our old sinful nature. It's still there. It is not dead. It's not eradicated. It's not wiped out. It never will be until Jesus comes again or we go to Him. But the Spirit of God is given so that we might overpower and have victory over the old man. I think it would be good for us as a church if every Sunday we were all given a sign to wear. And a big sign across the front of us. And the sign says this: I'm struggling with sin. Now, wouldn't that be humiliating? But let's take it a step further. Wouldn't it be interesting in pastor's mind if instead of saying sin, we name the specific sin? I'm struggling with... That would be embarrassing. Because we like to make it generic. We like to say, I'm just struggling with some stuff. God wants us to understand that it's not just stuff, it's your sin. It's your particular version of it that evidences who you are. And this struggle continues in you. The third thing is that Paul establishes the problem is there. Then he says, there's more to this problem than just meets the eye. The problem is, there's a penalty. There's a penalty for living and serving the old man. There's a penalty for living like the devil as a Christian. Even though you're born again, there are penalties. And he says there's a penalty for this in verse 13. He outlines it for us very clearly as he tells us exactly what the Spirit of God wants us to know. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's the penalty. He says, friends, there's a penalty for living like the devil. You will die. Now, somebody's going to get real nervous and say, wait a minute, I've been saved and you told me I was secure in Christ. Now you're going to tell me I'm at risk of dying and perishing. He didn't use the word perish. He's not saying you're going to perish. You follow the whole context of Romans 6 through 8. And when he talks about dying, he's not talking about physical death. He's not talking about eternal death. He's talking about dying to your relationship with God. It means you shrivel up on the vine. You wilt. You render yourself useless. It's as though you were dead spiritually, even though you're alive spiritually. It's like becoming a paraplegic or a quadriplegic in your spiritual life. You're no longer effective for God. You can't lift a hand. You can't lift a foot. You can't do anything that's successful for God because you're overpowered by sin. Paul says, mark my words, there is a penalty for living according to the old nature, and that is that this death is passed on you. John 10:10 promises an abundant life. Jesus said that He has come that you might have life and that more abundantly. But to live according to the old nature, to obey its desires, and not treat it severely, is to forfeit the abundant life. Oh, you're saved, Paul says, yet so as by fire. You're saved, in 1 Corinthians he says, by the skin of your teeth. But when you get to heaven and your works are exposed to God, they're going to be consumed, they're going to be burned up, and you're going to be publicly humiliated before all of creation. Yes, there is a penalty for this sin in the life of believers that is not dealt with according to God's plan. The fourth thing, and that's the focus of where we want to go, is that he tells us there's a procedure out of this. There is a procedure that God wants us to follow in dealing with this old sinful nature, in dealing with the sin that easily besets us, in dealing with the tendency to sin over and over again. Let me use the King James for a moment. In verse 13, he says, but if by the Spirit or through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, he uses a strange word there. The word mortify. I can't say that I've actually used that during the week. It's not current or in vogue. The word that he uses for mortify is the word to exterminate, to execute, to put to death, to poison, or to shoot, put out of its misery. So Paul says, here's the procedure that I want you to follow. And he outlines it earlier, and this is the culmination of it. He says, mortify or put to death the deeds of the flesh. As I thought this through, I thought, man, I have a hard time grabbing that truth, so let me illustrate it. Remember the Orkin man on television? Hopefully it's not loaded. Whoop. Recently I was at a conference. It was a big conference center in a brand new building. And they had a walking track way around a pond out back. And I thought, this is great. Let me go for a walk. It was brand new asphalt that was put down. Probably only 6 months old. As I walked around that track, I thought, that's odd. And I stopped to look at it. Because from underneath the asphalt, there were weeds cropping up. Not through cracks. But the weeds were so strong and so determined underneath that they were going to push their ugly heads through the surface no matter what. And I watched as I saw lumps over that pathway, and I thought, that's strange. But on the edge of the pathway, I could actually see where some of them popped their heads through. They were saying, I'm stronger than your attempt to clean me up. You see, there are a lot of people, all of us, who are in Christ, that still have weeds in our life. And those weeds are strong. They're attached to the old nature, and they're going to pop their ugly heads up whenever and wherever. In my driveway, I have stones rather than asphalt or blacktop. And every year, I have to go out with this thing. And those of you that have that kind of driveway know what you do with it. It's poison. And you spray those suckers. And I call them suckers even while I'm doing it. You just got you, sucker. Hate you, booger. Get out of here. I bought a product last year that guaranteed 12 months of execution or mortification for the weeds. Not. I got weeds that love to suck this stuff. A few weeks ago, I did it. I went all over that. I sprayed them down. I gave it them a heavy dose. And I said, there, that served her right. That'll take care of you. Went out 2 weeks later, and some of those weeds were thriving. They were growing stronger than ever. See, Paul says, mortify, that is, put to death the deeds of your body, the deeds that are according to Satan, the deeds that displease God, the mental lust, the desires of the flesh, the rebellious spirit, the anger, the temper, the bitterness, all of those things that are according to ungodliness. He says, put them to death. Mortify them. There are a lot of people that have taken that and said, well, then I need to mortify my flesh. Back in the early centuries of Christianity, some people thought that they needed to do that physically, and so they became monks. They said, no more women for me. And that's my downfall. And so they took up residence in isolated places and prayed all the time. And Augustine writes concerning his own experience with this, and he says, man, I saw more naked dancing ladies in my monastery cell than I ever saw on the streets. See, you don't mortify the flesh just by avoiding sin. Paul says the sin is inside. It's going to crop its ugly head up. But to mortify it means to execute, to put it under sentence of death. And every time it brings its ugly head up, you squirt that baby. You put him to death. You do not let him take control of you. You take control of him. But Paul says there's a specific way to do that. In the early centuries, some of these monks would take cats of nine tails. It's a long string with nine tails on it, and they put nails and glass and other things in it. And they would take that and they would flog themselves till their backs were bloody. And what they were doing is doing penance, punishing themselves for their human nature, their sinful nature. And they thought, that's mortifying the flesh. My friend, that's not mortifying the flesh. Paul says, if you, through the Spirit, mortify the flesh, you'll live. So it's not good enough just to say, well, I'm going to build myself a good moral life like Benjamin Franklin did. Franklin heard the preaching of many of the great men of God. He heard that preaching, he says, but I got a better way. I'm going to make all the commands I can think of. And he made his own list of commands. He said, I'm going to live by these commands. In other words, I'm going to root out my own sinful nature. You can't do it. Word of God says, if you by the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Let me give you the secret of this as Paul expresses it in these three chapters. There are three aspects to this putting to death the old nature. The first one is to mourn over sin. That is what the Spirit of God does in us. The Word says that the Spirit within us lusts to envy. The Spirit of God longs that we'd be free from this. The Spirit of God is jealous over this. And so we need to look at our sin, and by the Spirit of God is always convicting of sin, always showing it to us, always bringing us to a place of great frustration so that we mourn over our sin. Now, I'm going to be vulnerable for a moment. I'm going to talk about my sin. Not just one, but many, but I'm going to pinpoint one. When I was young, I had a violent temper. I'd like to say I inherited it from my dad because my dad had a violent temper. But this one was mine. And I can't explain why people have violent tempers, why they get out of control, but I was out of control. And after many repeated outbursts where I lost control, I got in a fight with my brother, ended up on the ground with him and having me in a headlock. And he did a Dutch rub. You know what a Dutch rub is? Oh, you don't want a Dutch rub when you're on the ground. Put me on the ground and held me there and took his knuckle and rubbed my hair. Ooh. You want to make me mad? You put my face in the dust and you rub me with a Dutch rub. And everything in me said, I'll kill you, sucker. One of these days you're going to have to let go. When you let go, I will kill you. And I remember that thought, because he did let go. And he let go thinking he won the battle. And as he let go, I just started to get up, and I looked at my brother, and I remember the rage that just flowed through me like a burning fire. And I went at him with everything that was in me, and I said, I'll kill you. Whap! And you heard a crack. He dropped to the ground screaming for his eye. No, I didn't kill him, but I meant to. I gave him a big black eye. Well, having disciplinary parents, my mother especially, dad was at work. My mother took me in the house, cared for Mike's eye, and then took me aside in a room alone. And she looked at me eyeball to eyeball, and she says, Dickie, Bill, if you don't surrender that temper to God, you will kill someone. She was right. And I knew she was right because my own mind said, I will kill you. If I had a hammer, I would have smashed him with a hammer. It was out of control. Now you can look up here and have pity, okay? All of you think, oh man, he's a weird pastor. Don't ever want to cross him the wrong way. I tell you that because all of us have our particular sins, weaknesses, old nature that crops up and defiles us. Yours might not be temper, but it's something else. I'm so glad to be able to say that God got a hold of my heart about my temper. And I remember a day in tears that I walked down an aisle to the altar and I said, oh God, I can't deal with this. I can't control it. I lose control and I don't know why it's there. And I have no more power than a dead man to deal with it. And God says, now you're where you need to be. Mourning over your sin. You see, my friends, until we come to the end of ourselves,
Until we come to that place where we are broken and frustrated, and like Paul, we said, I try to do what's right according to the law of God. I want to do it, but I don't. Until we come to the end and say, oh God, what's wrong with me? And until we say like Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We'll find no victory.
Jesus wants us to come to the place of mourning over sin because the Spirit of God broods over us about that. He doesn't let us go. He loves us and He woos us and He draws us to His arms of love, but He breaks us in that process. That is that cleansing, that purifying, that burning part of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said Jesus would come and He would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and what? Fire. To consume all of the dross. And the dross is all that junk stuff within metal. You find iron ore and it has to be boiled down to its basic elements. And the dross, the junk, rises to the top. And God says, I want to do that in your life. I want to boil you down, but it takes a melting process first. You must first of all mourn over sin. The second thing He says is then you need to mortify. Once God has put His finger on the sin and you are mourning over it, then it's time to mortify. Then it's time to deal with that sin. And by mortify, I don't mean flogging yourself, and I don't mean crying about it and just saying, oh God, I'm so bad. I don't mean like walking down the aisle and doing a bunch of penance or getting involved in church and saying, Lord, I'll pay you back by teaching the fifth grade Sunday school class. Mortification means you put your finger on that sucker and you lift it up to God and you say, Lord, I can't deal with this. Please exterminate. Please mortify. In the Old Testament, there's a beautiful picture of taking the sin and laying it on the altar. But the presence of God would come and consume the sacrifice and the sin so that it is no more. We need to mortify by bringing those weeds of the heart, the weeds of our sin before the Father and say, Lord, I can't deal with it. I'm not strong enough. I try, and I fail. And God says, give it to me. Pass it over here. And let me deal with it. I was teaching an internet Bible study course. In the process of that class, there were about 20 students, and we were emailing back and forth and discussing many spiritual things. About 3/4 of the way through that class, probably about the sixth or seventh week, I received an email from one of the men in the class, and he says, I'm withdrawing from the class. And I said, why? He says, because I can't overcome my sin. And I said, please explain. He said, I'm ashamed to tell you. He said, my sin that easily besets me and ensnares me is my lustful eyes. And when I'm on the internet, I can't keep away from places where I ought not to be. And he says, therefore, before God, I am broken. And I am dying to this thing. I am surrendering my computer to God and disconnecting my internet connections. I no longer will have email even. That I might be pleasing to God. My friend, that's the mortification Jesus wants. To take the sin and turn it over to Him. He said, Lord, if it means I lose all this, I lose it all. It's more important that my heart be clean and pure. The last thing we need to do when we have mourned and we have mortified or brought it to death, bringing it to the foot of the cross, bringing it to the altar, is to finally yield it to God. Paul uses that word over and over in Romans chapter 6, yielding to God. He doesn't say yield it once, but you yield it over and over. Because friend, the weed's going to grow. Weeds always do. That's the nature of weeds. But the life of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, is the law that says when I sin, I bring it to the Father.
When I sin, I bring it before Him immediately, without delay. I bring it and I yield it to God. And if it means I have to do it 100 times, I do it 100 times. If it means 1,000 times, it's 1,000 times. I can't tell you how many times I had to get on an altar and on my knees at my bed and cry over my sin of anger. Until God, by His mercy, reached down and took some of that bitterness out, or whatever it was that was there. And He removed that. Oh yeah, I still got the potential. Try me sometime. But now it is under control of the Holy Spirit of God. It's not under my control, because I can't control it. I already told God that. But I yielded it to God. That is, I surrender it to Him and give Him control. I said, Lord, it's not my temper anymore. I give it to You. You own it. You take care of it. Whatever You have to do. If You have to put me in prison to deal with it, You put me in prison. See, David said, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. God longs for His people to follow this procedure of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Mourn, mortify, and yield over and over again. Lastly, he brings us to the promise. If you by the Spirit, through the Spirit, mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. But Pastor, you already told me I'm alive. You are alive in Christ. Your name's written in heaven. You're on your way to heaven. But he's talking about the abundant life, the real life in Christ, the experience of victory in Christ. That's what real living is. There's no comparison between me before and after the foot of the cross. There's no comparison. It's like a world of difference. I look back and it's another person altogether. And I look to the present and I say it's another person altogether by the grace of God. It is not me. It's not my self-effort. It's not me trying harder. It's simply my coming to the end of myself and saying, oh God, I can't. I give it to You. I lay myself on the altar. I lay my sin on the altar. I give it to You. And I give myself to You. That's what it is to yield yourself to God. To give up. And let God have His way. As we close this morning, we're going to play a song on the CD. And I've requested that for several reasons. Number one is because when we sing, sometimes I think we don't think of the words. We just sing the song. Number two, it makes the music people have to come up here and work in front of you. And I don't want anybody working in front of anybody else. I want all of us to examine our hearts. The song is The Refiner's Fire. It's a song that speaks of what the Holy Spirit does in us. It goes like this. There burns a fire with sacred heat, white hot with holy flame, and all who dare pass through its blaze will not emerge the same. With great skill, all are hammered by their sufferings on the anvil of His will. Each time His purging cleanses deeper, I'm not sure how I'll survive. Yet the strength in growing weaker keeps my hungry soul alive. The refiner's fire has now become my soul's desire. Purged and cleansed and purified, that the Lord may be glorified. He is consuming my soul, refining me, making me whole. No matter what I lose, I still choose the refiner's fire. What do you choose this morning? The flesh, the old way, your way, or the Spirit of God and His way? As this song plays, you do whatever God puts in your heart. If you need to come to the altar, that's a sacred place. Pray here. Kneel in your pew wherever you are, or just bow your head quietly, but mourn over your sin. Specifically, bring it to God. Surrender and yield it to Him, that it might be consumed. In Jesus' name.